Page 187. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent Jodab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arab, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nathor Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and to Misrophmain and eastwards as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he had none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and their livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arab and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and he struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For this was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Joshua came up at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war.
Thank you very much, Wendy. Just a reminder, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that God's telling you to do it nowadays. We'll think more about that in a moment. Let's pray. We need God's help, don't we, on passages like this. Father, we thank you that we can have this time this morning to think of this part of your word. Thank you that this is your word. It is for our edification, for our building up, for our encouragement, perhaps for our rebuke. And I pray that you would help me to enable us to hear your voice. And Father, would you make us real active hearers this morning? And would you do good in us individually and corporately, we pray, through your word. Amen. In Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, it's set in a future which is supposed to have progressed and made things better, but actually it becomes clear as you read it that what it promises is something that's worse than what it replaces. And when we look at much of our society, it's not hard to see, you know, what's considered progress to be doing precisely that. The supposed solutions taking us actually towards ruin, undoing things in society. Because as we try and find that rest or find our own solutions, we do it our way, we don't do it God's way. It's a way marked by sin. There's a right kind of motivation, I guess, to it, in that God does have rest for his people. But it's wrong to think that we can define what that is and make it happen. Now, this book of Joshua, I think, is there to help the Christian disciple have confidence in God's rest, the fact of God's rest, and in God's ability to get his children to that rest. So a reminder of the main theme of Joshua, which we've thought about over a few weeks. The Lord is able to bring his people safely to the land of promise. The Lord is able to bring his people safely to the land of promise. Despite two things, despite his people's sinfulness and despite the enemy's strength. So this is quite a big step in that direction, because now they are in the land of promise. You can see there at the end of 11, the land had rest from war. And that happens despite the very strong enemy in this chapter. And I think this chapter also touches on how the disciple is meant to live in the meantime as we're headed towards rest. Well, we're going to start with chapter 11, which you could call this conquest completion. Conquest completion, which is the heading I'm giving for all of chapter 11. The checkered flag kind of gets waved at the end of the chapter. Rest from war. But it doesn't start with rest. It starts, in fact, with a new threat, a really big threat. Verses 1 to 3, these are now the northern kingdoms. They come together. They realize that Israel has defeated the south, basically has knocked out every enemy who stood against them. And verse 4, they come together, and we're told they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, that might not sound particularly threatening in our day when we've got tanks and fighter jets and things, but this is the latest military technology, by the way. That's what we're meant to understand by this, horses and chariots. So a soldier in a fighting chariot pulled by a horse is in a far stronger position than one soldier on their own. I mean, we know that if you play the board game Risk, you know that an infantry character is 1 point and cavalry is 5. And these are two things that Israel has got none of, horses and chariots, let alone very many of them. So this is a massive threat. I think it's safe to say it's the biggest threat so far in just military scale. But God has said something on the subject. Deuteronomy chapter 20, before they came to the land, God said this to them. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, yep, we got all of those things here, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. With all the reminders that brings of how God acted in power for them. And so we shouldn't be that surprised when we put it in that context, when we see in verse 6 that God grants the victory. He assures them of a decisive victory, first of all, in verse 6, within 24 hours. And the military hardware is going to be neutralized. I think that's how we're meant to understand the harm done to the horses. You know, we just a point on that. We can be sure that God hates willful harm done to animals. There's a bit in the end of Genesis where Jacob is blessing his sons and cursing some of them. And two of them get a curse for what they did in willfully hamstringing oxen. Which flags up, this is not something that God's into. He hates it. The point must be about the military hardware involved here. That it is to be neutralized. God will neutralize it completely. And in addition to that, I think there's a point about these horses and chariots never being used again. Chariots are going to be burned. The horses will not be able to be used in war again. And this is important because there's a sort of bigger picture about the temptation that Israel have. Over the centuries, they will be tempted to rely on some things that the Canaanites relied on, including horses and chariots. And interestingly, when you get to Solomon and read about his great growth and riches, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, that he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And we're meant to read that and we're meant to feel a certain unease. What is Solomon doing? Building up the sort of forces that the Canaanites had. When Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So there's this big issue about trust and what God's people are going to rely on here. I think we should probably also acknowledge our own society and what that brings to us as well, to a passage like this, and we are particularly sentimental. It might be hard for us to see because we're in it, but we are particularly sentimental when it comes to animals, even to the point where we can forget where value truly lies. I mean, we see this all the time. Animals being called fur babies. If you call your animal that, fine, have a chat to me afterwards. But you see what we're doing. We're actually saying this is a baby with fur on, and I'm treating it like a baby. Go to the website Fur Mummies, and they say this, at Fur Mummy, we treat every dog like a baby because we know that is how much they mean to you. Now, in light of what I said earlier about the Roe versus Wade thing, it's not actually just funny. There's a deep concern there, isn't there? Getting value wrong, placing it in that sentimental way on animals and not on human life. Now, God does not forget where value lies. He knows his people are more valuable, even than the horses of his own creation, which I think shows the seriousness of his care for them, his care that they maintain their holiness, their distinctiveness in the land that they're entering. And they're not just going to be like the Canaanites. I assume the hamstringing was done as a military necessity, perhaps in the battle, to neutralize them, and then the horses were put out of their misery. I don't know for sure, but that's what I assume would have happened. And as I said earlier, don't forget, this was then in the Bible. It's not God's will for his people now. Just as it's not his will to book a flight to Israel, pack a sword in your bag and go out swinging it wildly. Because just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it God's will for you or for anyone. We've sung this morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We've said perfect in power, in love, in purity. As Michael says, there is some strong meat in this passage. Let's come to it right. Let's come to it on our knees. Militarily, this is the toughest test so far. And yet it all happens precisely as God said, as we see in verses 8 and 9. So we have the threat in verses 1 to 5. We have the victory in verses 6 to 9. Then we have the fate of Hazor itself in verse 10 onwards. This is the big town at the center of all the trouble, as we see in verse 1. So, in a sense, cutting off Hazor, dealing with Hazor is cutting off the head of the snake. Having chased the fleeing army, Joshua returns to give this city the same treatment that Jericho and Ai had. And let's not forget, we're talking about things that actually took place. You can go to Hazor today. Archaeologists have found burn layers in there which correlate to the time, 1400 BC, that we know Joshua was doing this. We're hearing familiar language here about being struck with the edge of the sword, devoted to destruction, not leaving any who breathed. I talked a little bit about this last week, and said that in context, I'm really happy to talk outside of it without repeating what I said last week, but in the context particularly of the early judges and what they find when they go back into some of these towns, I don't think that always means every single person is killed. In fact, I think it has to mean more that all opposition is removed. And in fact, the language of driven out is quite frequent as well, which implies not slaughtered, but driven out to somewhere else. In verse 15, Joshua's faithfulness as a leader is emphasized. Notice the chain of command. The Lord commands Moses, Moses commands Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So put it in the context of the whole Pentateuch. And then from verse 16 to the end, really, of the chapter, there's this summary of the conquest. And you can see it begins, so Joshua took all that land, and it ends, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land. This is the point being made here is, you guessed it, Joshua took the whole land. And it's just sort of wrapping this bit up. The boundaries are described. And then some interesting information added in verse 18. We read that Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because it sort of seems like a speedy conquest to us, looking on, because you can read it pretty quickly. But it doesn't mean that it was all as quick as we might think. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 42, there's the point made that Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, whereas here we're now being told he made war for a long time with all of those kings, in other words, the northern kings. This is a longer, more protracted conflict. In Winston Churchill's famous blood, toil, sweat and tears speech, he asked the question, what is our aim? And he answers it himself, victory, however long and hard the road may be. So this was a long and hard road that is easy to miss. It was tough and actually perhaps similar in length to World War II. So when you count up the years, particularly related to the age of Caleb, it could be up to 7 years, probably at least 5 years that this took. And verse 19 shows why it took so long. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, who we read about in chapter 9, who deceived Israel in that particular way. They took them all in battle. Every hill, every valley, every town. It was a slog. And verse 20 adds something about God's role in that opposition. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. And that might sound strange to us. Dale Ralph Davis, in his notes on this passage, says, who gave God the right to be that sovereign that he could harden their hearts to be more opposed against him? This is one of those kind of strong meats of the Bible, though, isn't it? We see that happen with Pharaoh. We see in Romans 1, God giving sinners over to their sin. But it's also important to remember that the hardening of the heart in the Bible is never imposed on anyone who has not already chosen that path. That's what we're seeing here. Nearer to the end of this section, verses 21, 22, there's a note about the Anakim. That's the Anakim with an M. It's not Star Wars, okay, for anyone who's wondering. Verse 21, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. These are the big people. They got gigantism issues of some sort. And it's not just a random note, but actually it's an important comment. You may remember 40 years before, the first lot of spies, they were sent into the land. What was one of the big things they saw and feared? It was that the people were big and we're grasshoppers in their eyes. And they used that as a reason to say, no, we can't enter the land. It was marred by fear, leading to unbelief. Deuteronomy 1 says this, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. And look, in this verse 21, they're just defeated, just like that now, just wiped out. Fear, they went on the evidence of their eyes only. They ignored God's word. We've seen that as we've gone along, haven't we? It's all right to use the evidence of your eyes, but not in opposition to what God says. Fear is an interesting thing. I was reading something by a mum who was talking about her fear about her children and, oh, surely he's got that disease and he's bound to have picked up this and, you know, picking up on just the common fears that we have in life. I think she was talking about the fear of secondary drowning. My son surely has got that and cat scratch disease. And then commented at the end, all those wasted hours of worry, I hope I remember next time. Well, the fear of the Anakim led to 40 years, you could say, of just wandering and death. Look what it led to. Fear is misplaced when God is pronounced clearly on the subject. Dale Ralph Davis, who I've just mentioned just a moment ago, comments this. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Christian's approach to the Palace Beautiful, where he hoped to get lodging. He began to walk down a very narrow passage leading to the porter's lodge. Then he saw two lions in the way. And Bunyan adds, parenthetically in brackets, the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. That is frequently our case. We fear because we don't see the chains. Those Anakim, you could say, were on chains. And so this chapter 11 lands on a summary statement. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. That's now going to be the theme from chapter 13 through to 22. Notice we're told he took the whole land, but that doesn't mean that he and Israel possessed it all. There's a distinction that's being made. So if you look ahead to chapter 13, on the same page there, verse 1, about Joshua, the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So they've taken it, but they've not yet possessed it. Okay, they've kind of gone through and had those battles, and yeah, Israel's victorious, but they haven't possessed it all yet. There are still people there and mopping up to do. But this is a key moment. And the land had rest from war. Little statement that just reminds us that God does not wage war for war's sake, far from it, but for peace, to bring in true peace. He wars in righteousness to bring in true peace. And this picture of rest in the land of promise is a picture of God's work in history, warring against sin and death. This is an earthly battle which leads to an earthly rest. The Christian life is a heavenly battle leading to a heavenly rest, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, particularly chapter 4. And as we see this Israelite generation enter that rest, we're challenged about entering the heavenly rest. How are we doing it? As we look on them, what are we learning from their lessons of entering it and the sin that prevents some of them doing that along the way? And so we come to chapter 12. Now, let me just encourage you. Sometimes apparently boring things can be more exciting than you think. There was a 90-minute documentary on BBC4 a couple of years ago, which started off with the words, "This is the M25. Now, if you saw that, saw a documentary introduced with that, you'd probably flick over to another channel, find something else to do. I don't know, the washing up, probably better than that. This is what one reviewer said. "When the documentary is introduced with those words, you'd be within your rights not to feel your heart sore. Nor would you necessarily expect what follows to be full of wonders of all kinds, natural, historical, literary, and scientific. Yet this is exactly what happened in BBC4's The Hidden Wilds of the Motorway." You're going to run off and find it on catch-up now, aren't you? Now, if we grasp chapter 12 properly, our hearts can soar as well, even at these bits in the Bible. Bit of guidance on I'm going to read chapter 12, bit of guidance on how we read it, first of all. I want you to imagine, because verses 1 to 6 is really about the two kings defeated on the east side, and then the land taken on the west side of the Jordan, and basically all the land being won now for Israel. Imagine you're buying a house, and you're looking at the title deeds, or you're reading the title deeds, and it matters to you because this is about what you own. You know, before you buy the house, you don't own any of it at all. The rights belong completely to someone else. But when that purchase is made, actually it's all yours, isn't it? And you might look over those title deeds and just check, oh, where's that boundary? Does it cover that patch of grass? Yeah, it does. Look, there it is. It's all there. It's demonstrating legally, unequivocally, that the land is now yours. Does it cover that wall? Is that ours as well? So just, there's a certain amount of triumph in these verses that says for Israel, God has given this land to his people. Okay? So as I read it, have that in mind. 12 verse 1. "Now these are the kings of the land, whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise," in other words, to the east of the Jordan, "from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead." Great, that's our boundary, all of that. "And the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southwards to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan," he's the second big king who had a lot of land, "one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah and all Bashan, to the boundary of the Geshurites and to the Markathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And the Lord, the servant, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." If you're an Israelite reading this, that's our land. Under David, or even under the exile, this is what God gave us. Now, 7 to the end. Similarly, think of it like a checklist, particularly from verse 9. It's literally just a list of kings, numbering them off. But think of it like a checklist of your title deeds or, you know, again, checking your property. Does it have this? Is this there? The king of Jericho? Yeah, check. The king of Ai? Yeah, definitely, verse 9. He's under a pile of rocks. Definitely the Lord has given us the victory in all of these, over all of these kings. So from verse 7. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Here's the list. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkedah, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tippur, one. The king of Hepha, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Mardon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Tarnak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, getting to the bottom of the checklist now, one. And yes, the king of Tirz, have we got him as well? Yes, one. In all, 31 kings. Joshua, is there a king on there that still stands against us and we can't claim victory over? No. What a conquest checklist. What a wonderful checklist. I hope that makes your heart sore. You kind of need to get yourselves a little bit into the mind of the Israelites, but think about what it is to be a Christian. God makes promises of a land of rest, and he makes those promises, and he encourages us to read this and see that he is a promise-fulfilling God. Those kingdoms of Canaan, they've become the kingdom of Israel. It's happened, as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as one day, in the words of Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become, will become, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's land on lessons. I'm just going to give one main lesson, really. I mean, we could talk about lessons about God. No opposition is too strong for God. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Christian can say, as we look at the great horde in chapter 11. You can think of God's promises always coming true in their fullness. And Jesus' own promise to his disciples in John 14. Look, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Do you think I wouldn't have said that if I wasn't going to do that? Believe. Trust. Don't let your hearts be troubled. But the one I want to land on is a point about endurance. That entering God's rest calls for endurance. Entering God's rest calls for endurance. I want you to think about yourself this morning. How are you doing in enduring what God has given you in this life? In persevering as a Christian? I'm picking up on that point about the length of time that it took to fight those battles, the constant conflict that it must have seemed like. Would have been really hard at the time. But looking back to us, and no doubt to them when they were in the land, it would have seemed incredibly short. And the Christian life is very much like that. When the Christian looks back from glory on his or her life, no doubt it will seem vanishingly short, and all of our earthly problems vanishingly small in the context of eternity. But when you're in it, it doesn't feel like that at all, does it? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, which says this, "For you have need of endurance." No kidding, we have need of that, don't we? You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You and I have need of endurance. And just as they didn't just stroll into Canaan and receive the, you know, surrender of all these cities, it wasn't an easy thing. So if you're looking to live for Christ, don't expect peace in a world of sin. It's a reminder, I think, don't expect your own sinfulness just to sort of surrender in this glorious declaration that I'm going to live for Christ. No, it's going to stay there. It's going to be attached to you until that moment Christ returns. It's going to fight. You're going to have to fight every battle. If you're fighting a battle with sin that you're really, really frustrated about, and you seem to have been doing that forever, well, maybe you will be doing that forever. Until, of course, that point. The pain that you see in others, the grief of living in this world, will not go away. It won't get easier. In the workplace, at school, wherever you look to live for Christ, they took them all in battle. It was a fight, wherever they went. Endurance means perseverance. It means keeping going. It means being patient under suffering. It means having that grit, that ongoing trust, when it's really hard to trust Jesus, to still trust, to still meet with God's people, to still do what you know is right as a Christian, to fight sin, to not rest until the battle is won, to not allow fear to take over the Anakim. Remember those chains that are there on the lions. Big part of entering that rest is enduring. As we look at Joshua and the Israelites, that's what we see them do as the Lord gloriously brings them into rest from war. Let's pray that the Lord would give us that endurance through his word and through his spirit. Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you continue to work your word into our hearts. May it be on our lips as we talk over coffee and after the service, during the week as we meet to study. Would it be worked out in our lives? Would you strengthen us, we pray, for the fight, and strengthen our trust in that promised rest? So, Father, would you, whatever the battle is at the moment for us, would you enable us to look to Jesus, the victorious one, who has won the big central battle, and find great hope, great confidence in his ability to keep us going to the end. We ask these things in his name. Amen.